Well, if you have been coming the past several weeks, you know that we have been studying the book of Colossians, and we've been talking about what it means to be spiritual. So we've been thinking about how God wants us to live out this Christian life, because there are a lot of churches out there, obviously, and a lot of ideas about religious activity and what's important. And we're going back to the Bible and asking, God, what do you think is important? Because we don't want to just be busy doing stuff. We want to honor God. And so what does God think is important for us to do? We're saying, God, please show us the way. And we've seen that it's not what a lot of people think, actually. And we're not throwing everyone under the bus, obviously. There's a lot of people who do think of it the right way. But still, overall, throughout history, around the world, there are a lot of people that don't. And that's part of why this is so important. There are wrong directions that we can go. And as Paul talks to the Colossians, that's the book we've been looking at, as Paul talks to the Colossians about the Christian life, after talking about their union with Christ, as he gets into more practical instructions, this is where he starts. You remember Colossians 2, 16 through 23? Don't. It begins with don't. Don't allow religious people to dress up cultural ideas and get your attention off of Jesus and take you off track. And he describes them. That's where he starts. But fortunately, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tell us what it doesn't look like to be spiritual. He talks about what it does look like in chapter 3. He takes us back to what God's done through Christ. Jesus died and rose again, and we died with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ. And Paul says we need to build our lives on that. First, of course, put away Colossians 2, 20. But second, put on Colossians 3. And what do we put on? He gives us these two commands in verses 1 and 2. And these are kind of general commands, big picture commands. This is what we need to do. Seek the things above. Set our minds on the things above, which I've been getting excited about because I love this description of the Christian life because I think it's such a grand and glorious vision. How do we live this out? Think about the gospel. God. Think about the implications. Reorient your life according to that. But of course, it's not enough to have that grand and glorious vision. We need to know what steps we need to take to actually put it into practice. We need help understanding, how do I set my mind on things above? What do I need to do to seek the things above? And last week, I tried to give you an overview from Colossians 3, 5 through 17, where Paul's giving us steps. And the very first one, number one, you remember, is to put to death what is earthly in you. That's what follows verses 1 through 4. Paul says, therefore, put to death, therefore, because your life is hidden with Christ, because I've commanded you to set your minds on the things above, therefore, this is what you need to do. Put to death what is earthly in you, which I thought was a little startling, honestly, because you hear, set your mind on things above, and what do you think is the counsel that's going to come next? What's someone going to tell you to do next? You ask, how do I do that? Maybe you think, well, Paul's going to say, read a book on the Trinity. Or go on a retreat into the wilderness and meditate on this or that doctrine. And I'm being silly, of course, because those could be helpful things. But Paul's so down to earth. First step. You want to be people who set your minds on things above. First step. Put to death what is earthly in you. Specifically, he says, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And the first term comes from the Greek word for porneo, from which we get our English word porn. It was used to describe basically every type of improper sexual intercourse. The next word was impurity. It was impurity, especially in relationship to sexual sin. Passion refers to strong desires of a sexual nature. Evil desire is the word we use to translate lust. And then covetousness is an insatiable longing to lay your hands on something of someone else's. And most of the time, it's what we would describe as greed. But we talk about what religious activity is supposed to look like. How can we honor God with our religious activity? And we could talk, here is what we need to do in church. Here's how to have a Bible study. These are theological terms that you need to know. And that's all great. But understand, all that talk requires, it assumes that we are fighting to be pure from sexual sin and greed. We're supposed to be different in this area. If you look at Cornerstone Bible Church, the way we live life, if we're doing things right, we should be very different than our culture in these two areas. And I guess I want to take a couple weeks and talk about that. Talk about being different from our culture in these areas. Not because this is a subject I would normally want to spend much time talking about, honestly. Because I'm a little shy. I remember when I was in university, I went to a Christian university, and my dad was a preacher, and they invited him to come speak at the chapel, and he came and spoke in our chapel about this subject, and I was so embarrassed. He must have said the word sex like 7,000 times. But he did, because he knew it was so important for university students to think about this subject, which I guess is why I'm talking about it now as well. Not because I think we're all failing so much in this area. Other places, though, there have been times where I've been doing so much counseling in this area, I thought I needed to preach on it every month or something. But I haven't had the opportunity to have as many of these deep talks with you here yet. But I don't want to be naive either. There's a reason Paul brings this up. And not just Paul here. The Bible talks about this in so many places. This is a subject the Bible talks about a lot, and it makes sense that it does, because if you look at the world and think, what are some of the challenges we face to living wholeheartedly for God as a church? One would have to be just sort of the drift toward triviality, and the other would be sexual temptation and greed. This is one of the biggest challenges. We are swimming in temptations in this area, and I think about how many lives have been shipwrecked, honestly. It's even hard a little bit for people to listen to a pastor talk about this subject anymore, because we've heard of so many pastors failing in this area. If we start making a list, it's like, whoa. And we haven't talked about this subject much the past few years, at least not from the pulpit. So just going too quickly past this statement in Colossians 3 as we're talking about how to honor God and live a spiritual life seems kind of foolish, especially given the fact that the world we live in talks about this subject a lot. And a lot of what the world, meaning people who aren't actually Christians, have to say about this subject is just completely foolish. There are a lot of bad ideas out there about sexual desire, about sexual relationships that we're hearing all the time. For kids at school, us at work, on the television. To be a foster care parent, you have to listen to about 3 hours of foolishness on this subject. At the movies, on the internet, on the radio, in books, from our friends. In fact, I don't know if there's any subject that we're hearing more bad ideas about than sex and money. Even if we don't want to, you know, we're just constantly hearing these ideas that stand in complete opposition to what the Bible has to say. It's even getting to the point that you say what the Bible says about this, and you're going to be attacked. For a while, people pretended, okay, we like what the Bible says, we're doing what the Bible says, even if we're not. Then people dismissed what the Bible says, good for you, not for me. Then people mocked what the Bible says, and now people attack you for saying what the Bible says. They may reject you, slander you. Honestly, they might even hate you. I read about a pastor who preached a sermon on sex and gender, and the fallout from that sermon in his community has been going on for years. You look at what he said and the reaction, and it almost seems impossible, but it's possible. It's very possible. And so what I want to do over the next couple of weeks is use Colossians 3, 5 through 7 as kind of our topic sentence. Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual morality and greed. And I'm not going to exactly look at Colossians 3, but we're going to look at some other passages to help us understand and obey Colossians 3. And next week, and then another week after that, we're going to talk specifically about how to obey Paul's command to put sexual sin to death. And we're going to turn to Ephesians, and I want to give you some very practical helps for doing that. But this week, first, I want to look at Proverbs 5 with you. So if you're not in Proverbs 5, you can turn there. I want to look at Proverbs 5 with you and talk about why to take what the Bible says about this subject seriously. So this is more like a long introduction. We're going to talk about the Bible's approach to this subject, but But first, why take the Bible's approach seriously? Another way to say it, I guess, would be, I want to motivate you. I want to motivate you to obey the command of Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. And I should really be doing this crying because there's so much pressure not to obey the command of Proverbs 5, verse 1, where the writer says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. And that's a father talking to his son originally, but it's inspired, God breathed. So it's God talking to us as well and saying, listen, incline your ear. And I want to motivate you to do that, to take what God says about this subject seriously, to believe it, to obey it, to love it, whatever you do, not to give up on it, which I think is important and worth doing because there's a lot of pressure not to listen. From the outside, the world will give you a million reasons not to listen to what the Bible says about sexual purity, but also sometimes from the inside. As you're facing sexual temptation in real life, it is tempting not to take what the Bible says seriously. Maybe to give in to pornography and just say, you know what? I don't care anymore that God says don't look at a woman lustfully. No one else seems to care. I'm just going to leave this as a non-issue in my life. Come to church, leave it as a non-issue. Or maybe be like, I know I'm not supposed to have sexual relationships with people I'm not married to. I know that, but is it really an issue? I'm just going to try to have a Christianity where I can do that and not pay attention to what God says. Or maybe it's another issue, like homosexuality. I know homosexuals, they're nice people, they seem like kind people, so I'm just going to ignore the Bible on this issue. Or even nowadays, being a man or being a woman, there's a lot of pressure to put our fingers in our ears when the Bible talks about all this stuff and just do what the powers around us tell us to do. And I want to say today, don't. This is a reminder, an encouragement, don't give up paying attention to what God says about this area of your life. Though it may seem so tempting, I know, like all I have to do is stop listening. But whatever you do, don't stop listening. Don't stop paying attention to what Paul says, what the Bible teaches. And I want to give you several reasons from this chapter why. Four reasons, I think. And the first reason, this one is so simple, but the first reason you have to work at continuing to listen is because if you don't actively force yourself to listen to truth about this area of your life and take that truth seriously, you are very likely, chances are so high, that you're going to end up thinking really stupid things and saying really stupid things about sex. That's straight up, I know. But look at verses 1 and 2, the argument. He says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. And that word, that, in the middle tells us the purpose of being attentive and inclining your ear. Listen, incline your ear, that, so that, what? First, so that you may keep discretion. Which means, if you don't listen, you're not going to keep discretion, right? Listen so you can keep discretion. The opposite of keeping is losing. And what is discretion? Why don't you want to lose it? You don't want to lose it because discretion is basically smarts. It's another word he uses for wisdom. Seems to be associated with making plans. So wisdom in making plans. Discretion is being able to discern between a good plan and a bad plan. And of course, the father could be saying, be attentive to what I'm saying, listen, so that you can keep discretion generally. But he is saying this in a chapter as we start to think about this subject of sexual purity. And so I think it applies especially to this, meaning if you don't keep paying attention to biblical truth about sex, you are likely to lose the ability to make smart plans with your life and to start doing stupid things, making stupid plans, and to actually even kind of lose the ability to recognize that what you're doing doesn't make sense. It's kind of like driving a car. When you're driving a car, you take your eyes off the road as you're driving for just a minute and you're in an accident. Before you know it, it happens that quick. That's one of the first rules you teach someone who's learning. Keep your eyes on the road. It sounds so simple, but if you don't, the consequences are dangerous. And that's true in life. When you stop paying attention to what the Bible teaches in this area, you take your eyes off the truth It's not very long until your whole life is swerving this way or that out of control. You lose discretion. You lose the ability to be wise and make smart plans. That's one. Two, he says, be attentive, incline your ear, that your lips may guard knowledge. And lips refers to the way you speak. Guard is protect. Preserve knowledge, truth, good sense. What happens, usually, when a person stops listening to what the Bible teaches about sex, he starts saying things that are not accurate himself, that are not according to knowledge. It's like his speech stops guarding knowledge. Maybe knowledge used to matter to him, but not anymore. He doesn't take knowledge seriously, at least in this area. And so while he might be the smartest guy in the world normally, he becomes really foolish in what he's saying about sexual relationships, unless he's lying in order to manipulate people. But if he is, if you are able to hear what he really thinks, he's thinking foolish things, and usually it's going to come out at one point or another. And maybe you've noticed that. I wonder if you've ever noticed that. You're talking to a friend, and usually this person is intelligent. That's how you know them. They're smart in all these other areas of life, but they've taken their eyes off the scripture in this area. And so when you talk to them about this particular area of life, they're talking nonsense. And worse, they're so committed to that nonsense. You're like, that doesn't even make sense. Which is one reason why you don't want to put what the Bible teaches about this area over on the side and think of it as a non-issue. I don't have to guard this. You have to guard this. You have to work at listening to what God says about this subject and believing what he says and filling your mind with the truth of what he says over and over again because of what happens when you don't. You lose the ability to make good plans. You often start believing and saying things that are just really foolish. And how many times has that happened? It's happened a lot. And sometimes once it starts happening, it happens so quickly. And one of the reasons that it happens so quickly in this area of life is because sexual sin lies, it lies, it lies, and it's really good at lying. That's reason number two. You have to listen to wisdom. The writer says, think about what the Bible teaches. Make sure you know it so you can keep discretion and guard knowledge. Four, verse three. And again, that's a reason. That's how that word is being used here. Because, or for, why? For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. And a forbidden woman is a woman you're not supposed to have sex with. The word is literally strange woman. But Proverbs uses this phrase for adultery. Proverbs 2:16, you can look it up. But acting like you're married to someone when you're married to someone else. So this probably isn't two single people here, actually. And I say that because sometimes when we talk about sex and purity, we think, oh, pastor's going to talk about a subject for single people. Or he's going to talk about a subject for, you know, people in the youth group. As if married people didn't struggle in this area. But the writer's talking about married people here. They do struggle with this issue. But at the same time, we don't want to say too much because he's really talking about the way all sexual sin works. We don't need to say this is just for married people, Proverbs 5. This passage and this particular woman is more like a picture of sexual sin in general. So if you picture sexual sin like a woman, her lips drip honey. And honey's sweet. It tastes good. And lips refers to the way she communicates. You see how the next line says her speech, which means the way she talks about sexual sin sounds good. Her speech is smoother than oil. And olive oil and honey in the Bible are things that are desirable. It's a way to describe something you want. And that's the thing about sexual sin. It makes itself sound really desirable, sweet and smooth. It's tempting. I always used to tell my kids, temptation wouldn't be so tempting if it weren't tempting. What makes temptation tempting is that it's tempting. In other words, it's not very tempting if it doesn't sound good. Temptation wouldn't be a problem if it didn't sound good. The reason it's a problem is because it sounds good, and sexual sin can sound good. Sinners have been sinning for a long time and justifying their sin for a long time. And so they can come up with all sorts of really nice sounding arguments to make terrible things sound attractive to you. And Solomon doesn't hide the fact that they're able to do that, which is important for you to know, because sometimes if you're young, sometimes if you, as you get older, You move from being a child to an adult. You've maybe been in church for a long time. You go out into the world. You haven't really been listening at church, you know. And so you're surprised by how attractive people can make sexual sin sound. And you can be like, wow, did the people at church not tell me about this? Like, did they not know that it could be desirable? Because this really sounds like something that could give me pleasure. And yet the fact that they're able to do that shouldn't be surprising at all. Because the writer of Proverbs says that's exactly what this woman does. I mean, her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. I read a book a number of years ago called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, a really good book. Maybe I'll do a podcast on that someday, a few minutes with a Puritan, I don't know. But he says one of Satan's strategies to get you to sin is to present the bait and hide the hook. You know, like when you're fishing, if you ever go fishing, the bait is the worm and the fish sees the worm and thinks, this is going to be amazing. Look at that worm. I've got to have that worm. All I want is that worm. But he doesn't know that when he bites down on that worm, it's all over. He gets the worm, momentary pleasure, but he also gets the hook, which is what happens with sexual sin. That's the strategy. All bait, no hook. He tells you about the pleasures of sexual sin, but you won't hear about the consequences. He tries to make sexual sin seem exciting and obedience seem really difficult. He tries to make sexual sin seem normal, and those who commit sexual sin normal and right, and those who don't, really strange, which is why you have to keep paying attention to what the Bible teaches about sex, to keep inclining your ear, because you come up against sexual temptation, and it's good at telling you all these reasons why you should give in. It presents the bait. But it's always hiding the hook. It's never telling you the whole truth about what's going to happen. In fact, there's like a strategy that goes all the way down, if you think about movies and entertainment, a strategy that goes all the way down to like when kids are growing up watching shows to make sexual sin seem normal. And so, of course, it's so easy for us to see the bait and not see the hook. And if you're going to see the hook, you have to pay attention to what the scripture says. And we see that in verses 3 and 4 of Proverbs 5, where he writes, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end," and in the end means maybe not right away, the writer's honest, maybe not right away, "but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." And I don't know what wormwood is exactly. It must have been some plant they had in Israel that was bitter, because that's how the word is used. You think you're going to experience this sweet taste. That's what it looks like. That's what she's telling you. But in the end, it's going to be bitter for you, the opposite of what you expect, and worse. Because, you know, bitter you can deal with. But worse, you think it's going down smooth like oil. Sexual sin sells itself as this completely pleasant experience when it's going to be more like swallowing a sword by the time you're done. And not just any sword, a double-edged sword, killing you from the inside out. He says in verse 5, in the end, she's as sharp as a two-edged sword. And so obviously you have to be able to identify the lies sexual sin is telling you, and you really have to have the truth at the core of you, because in the middle of temptation, it's so hard to remember. But deep down, you have to know sin is a liar, because if you don't, you're in a position where you could easily be fooled. I was thinking of pornography as an example of how sin lies. But a lot of guys, or people, I should say, nowadays, a lot of people, they watch pornography and they've got all kinds of excuses. But some people will say, I watch it because it helps me with stress. I don't know if you ever heard somebody say that, but they do say that. That's a reason some guys give. It helps me with stress, or people give. And yet, what is pornography doing, really? Is it helping with stress, if you think about it? There might be a little bit of pleasure, but if you're alive at all in there, you go away with this feeling of guilt. And guilt brings stress into your life. There's hardly any worse feeling than feeling guilty. I've had guys literally cry to me over their struggle with pornography. Like grown-up, 30-year-old men cry, weep, which doesn't look fun, sitting there in somebody's office that you don't really know that well, weeping. Plus, on top of the guilt, there's shame. And I know our world's getting ugly now, but at least for most people who grew up around truth anywhere, they aren't watching pornography out there in front of everybody. I know there are people like that, unfortunately. But most people with some conscience, what are they doing? They're hiding, watching it in some room with their door locked or on their phone in the corner. And that still must be around because, you know, Apple's coming up with apps to keep people from knowing what you looked at on your phone. And so there is still some kind of shame out there about this kind of stuff. And all of that is stressful as well. Hiding your phone, worrying when somebody walks over to your phone, not wanting anybody to know your password on your phone, deleting files on your computer, wondering who's going to find out. And you know what happens to make things more stressful is that because you're spending that time looking at pornography, it can distract you from dealing with the real problems in your life. You're letting those problems slide, and that makes life more difficult because when you let problems slide, they don't usually get smaller, do they? They become bigger problems. And what's even worse is that not only are you not dealing with those problems, you aren't being productive while you're doing that. And so instead of doing things that will help you get ahead, you're sitting there looking at your phone or hiding away, looking at your computer, getting nothing good done. You aren't learning. You aren't making positive changes. And so here's pornography coming and saying it's going to go down smooth, so smooth. And it's making these big promises like how it's going to help you deal with stress. You just need this so that you're not so stressed. When in reality, it is making your life more stressful. Sometimes when you're around unbelievers at school, maybe for some of you students, you probably, some of you have to go to classes where they're like paid to tell you lies about this stuff. And they can make sexual sin seem good, sophisticated, smart. There's a lot of propaganda when it comes to sexual sin. And yet the reality is sexual sin is kind of pathetic. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but with all the lies out there, it helps to call it what it is because it's really, really sad. Like, look at this woman here at the beginning of Proverbs chapter 5, because you meet her and she seems so full of life, right? Her lips drip honey. And in chapter 7, as the author continues to describe the forbidden woman, you look at that chapter, she's exciting. She's dressed in a certain way to get you looking. She's loud, she's bold, she's everywhere, she's all around town, she's fun, she comes up to you, she's kissing you. It looks like she has no problems. And that's the way sexual sin presents itself. It presents itself as the life of the party. And yet, if you come back to chapter 5, verse 5, and look a little more closely, here's the reality. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. And she does not know it. And it's that last little phrase that gets me. I mean, it's sad, the whole picture. Her feet go down to death. So she's on the way to destruction, her own destruction, to her own death. And yet what really gets me there is that he says she does not know it. So here's this person walking toward her own execution, and she doesn't know it. And she doesn't know it not because it's not obvious. That's the thing. It's clear where this path is taking her. All the warning signs are there. But she doesn't notice any of them because she doesn't care. He says she doesn't ponder the path of life. I was thinking it's like an animal, you know, like a cow, just to be blunt. It's like a cow being led to slaughter by its owner, this woman. And the cow doesn't know. The cow wakes up that morning. The cow doesn't care. The owner starts leading the cow down the path to be slaughtered. The cow has no idea what's happening. It's just like mooing, mooing. And that's fine because it's a cow. But this person is made in the image of God. And yet sexual sin is causing them to act like an animal, not even pondering where this path might be taking them. Which is why you need to fill your mind with the truth, why you have to work hard at paying attention and continuing to pay attention to what the Bible teaches about sexual sin every day. Because even though we have all this information, here we are, we know so much, and even though we see this is where sexual sin takes people, if we give up listening to truth, and if we stop paying attention to what the Bible teaches, it won't take very long. for sexual temptation to cause us to lose grip on reality, to start thinking foolishly and believing the lies sexual sin is telling us, which is just so foolish because sexual sin has consequences, which is reason number three for paying attention, actually. We stop paying attention, we start believing lies. We start believing lies, we start compromising. We start compromising, and the consequences are going to be absolutely devastating. You see, he says in verse 7, "And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house," which is a pretty intense strategy if you think about it, isn't it? Because it's not just stay away from her, stay away from her house. Don't, like, even get close. Stay far away from her. It's like a father pleading with his boys. Boys, please, hold on to what I'm telling you, and don't get anywhere near sexual sin. If you picture sexual sin as, like, this woman, don't even let yourself get close to developing any kind of relationship with her at all. She says hello, you put your head down, you keep walking, or actually better, running. Which, by the way, you know, I'm going to give some helps the next couple weeks for overcoming sexual temptation, but the sermon could be really short because one main thing the Bible says you're supposed to do with sexual temptation, and hear this, this is important. This is one of the main strategies. Run. Run. Which means if you're standing and fighting sexual temptation, you lost. You do not stay in the same room as sexual temptation. You need to get far away from it as fast as you can. In fact, this is one of those areas in your life you need to be uptight about. If there was one thing I could go back and tell myself as a young man about this issue, I would definitely tell myself that. There are a lot of things in life to enjoy, so you don't need to go through life all serious about everything. But you definitely need to be serious about listening to what the Bible teaches about sex and avoid even getting anywhere close to anyone or anything that is going to tempt you to believe something different than what the Bible teaches. Not because God's unkind, the opposite, because he's kind. And he knows the consequences of not listening are so serious. And I'm really concerned about this, actually. And that's why I get a little passionate, because I think the truth to nonsense ratio in a lot of people's lives, hopefully not yours, but a lot of people, the truth to nonsense ratio, the amount of truth we're listening to in comparison to the amount of nonsense we're listening to, what's the ratio? For a lot of people, even in the church, if you look at the amount of hours week after week, there is way, way, way more nonsense they're listening to over and over again when it comes to sexual sin than there is truth. So even though in Proverbs 5, here's this woman making sinful sex look attractive, and the writer says that means we shouldn't even get close to her, we shouldn't have any kind of relationship with her, some are doing the exact opposite. It's like we invited her to live in our house, and we sit down with her every night and listen as she gives us all this advice. And, you know, maybe I need to speak even more plainly because this is important. So listen, we open up our Bible, and the Bible says something about sex, and we go out into the world, and the world says the opposite, pretty much. And even though the Bible's very clear, we need to stay away from the kind of person who makes what the world says seem attractive. We sometimes listen to jokes about sexual sin. We sometimes watch shows about sexual sin. We sometimes root for people in shows to have sexual sin. We sometimes read about sexual sin. We sometimes listen to songs about sexual sin. We fill our minds with nonsense about sexual sin, which is why it's not surprising if we end up giving in to sexual sin. That's how the whole process works. If you look at where we're at, America, it is definitely nonsense now, right? Like, you can't even parody it anymore. You think that's a parody? No, that's actually real life. And the church sometimes, not all the church, but definitely some parts of the church are kind of following along with the world. And you wonder, how did that happen? Where the church agrees with the world about this stuff, because the Bible's not really super complicated about it. And it happens when you stop listening to the truth and you start listening to lies and you stop avoiding people who tell these lies to you. So if you're reading books with lies about sexual sin, if you're watching movies with lies about sexual sin, if you're listening to songs filled with lies about sexual sin, if you hang out with friends who tell you lies about sexual sin, if you sit in classes with teachers and professors who seem smart telling you lies about sexual sin, you often slowly but surely start believing those lies yourself. And compromise. And this compromise is a big deal because once you compromise with sexual sin, the consequences are so serious. Because look, God is not one of those parents who's scared of everything. You know, the parent who yells if their kid like does anything, and the kid starts walking around the room, and they're like, be careful, be careful, be careful. And you're kind of like, be careful about what? There's nothing that could happen. But God is not like that. He's not warning you to stay away from sexual sin for no reason. The opposite. He's warning you because he knows the consequences of compromise in this area are so serious. And we find some examples here in Proverbs 5, verses 9 through 14. He says, look at it. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others. So that is one. We can make a list of some of the consequences, and that's one. You give your honor away. And honor is pretty important because the opposite of honor is what? This is really hard. Dishonor. Shame. One of the consequences of sexual sin is shame. And your years to the merciless. That's next. You pay a price for sexual sin. You give your honor to someone else. That's part of the cost. But you also give your years. And giving your years, I think, refers to a significant amount of time. Part of the price you pay for sexual sin is time. It's like you give all this time in your life to who? Who does he say you give your years to? To the merciless. In other words, it's like you're inviting merciless people into your life and you're asking them to make your life more difficult. And it sounds a little weird, but it's real. Because think of what happens after someone commits sexual sin and all that. Stuff that comes into their life as a result, like criticism, gossip, slander, people attacking. Lest, he says next, strangers take their fill of your strength, which are physical consequences. And we can see how this works, because sexual sin is going to bring conflict and complications into your life, and all those conflicts and complications are going to make you physically tired. And your labors go to the foreigner. That's number four, shame, criticisms, physical weariness, financial consequences. And what's maybe the worst is number five, verse 11. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. Which is what? It's regret. And what's the regret? He says specifically, I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And that's why you have to listen. It's a one thing at the end of your life to be disappointed about what others have done to you. It is another thing to be sitting there disappointed about what you did to yourself. And one of the biggest consequences to sexual sin is the fact that if you don't listen now, there is going to be a time later when your life gets hard and you're going to wish you did. And you know, it's just painting a picture, obviously, the writer, of what can happen, because it doesn't always happen the same way to everyone, but in one way or another, it happens. Shame happens. Shame happens. I always remember a professor I had whose grandfather committed adultery on his grandmother. And it was all these years later. Like, the professor I had was an old man himself. And his grandfather was dead. And yet that's how my professor remembered his grandfather, as an adulterer. My grandfather, the adulterer. And you know, I'm guessing he probably did a lot of other things in his life, his grandfather. But that one act was what his whole family, all those years later, remembered him for. Shame happens. Merciless people attacking happens. It's kind of crazy because you wouldn't think anyone would attack anyone over sexual sin. How could they anymore? But what's weird is that these people who act like they don't really believe in sexual sin, they say, do whatever. You say, don't do that. They say, how dare you say I shouldn't do that? They'll tell you to sin. They'll promote sexual sin. And yet so often, once you've listened to them and actually have sinned, those same people who were telling you to do whatever you wanted will turn on you and come after you relentlessly, gossiping, slandering, attacking, shaming, canceling. And we can go on. Physical issues, financial issues, regret, it happens. Bill Cosby, you remember Bill Cosby, any of you? I don't know if you're old enough. Hey, hey, hey. At one point, he was the world's highest entertainer, a paid entertainer. And at the same time, it seems like he was controlled by sexual sin. And for a long time, it looked like he was getting away with it. Like, he was having shows about being the world's best dad and all that. But he didn't. And so I'm sure you saw a couple years ago, all these years later, he's an old man, goes to jail. And one of the headlines I read said, Cosby, once worth $400 million, now faces financial ruin. Just like Proverbs says, sexual sin has consequences. And I want to be careful, of course, how I say this if you're sitting there discouraged. Wisdom is a tough teacher. Grace is soft. Grace comes to you after you've fallen off the roof with your broken legs and your broken arms from not listening. And grace is like, you can be forgiven. Wisdom comes over and is like, it was the roof, man. What were you doing up there? Why did you fall off? And so I know you could be sitting there discouraged and sort of overwhelmed because you're thinking about the holiness of God. We do serve a holy God, but we also serve a gracious God. And maybe you hear about the consequences of sexual sin and you are overwhelmed and discouraged, but you need to know you're not in some category all by yourself. We are all sinners here. And God is able to forgive you truly and fully. And that is good news for all of us, because I'm sure, especially the older ones of us, we have all committed sexual sin, at least in our thoughts. But it's sin, which is why Jesus came and died. Jesus came and died for sexual sinners, in the place of sexual sinners. That's how good God is. He provided a means of complete forgiveness for sexual sinners. But at the same time, while that's true, there's grace for sinners, God also wants you to understand that your actions have consequences. And it wouldn't be kind if he didn't tell you that. It doesn't mean he can't forgive you. It just means actions have consequences. As I'm sitting there with a 35-year-old man who has looked at pornography since he's 12, I can tell him, look, God can forgive you, God can transform you, but I also know 23 years or whatever of looking at pornography, this is going to have consequences. This is going to be a road. Actions have consequences. If my child's standing up on the roof of my house and I say, child, be careful. You're going to break your arm if you fall. My child doesn't say, oh, why did my father say that? He must not love me because he gave me that warning. And he doesn't say, if I fall, my father's going to stop loving me. That's not the point at all. The point is, because I love my child, I tell him about the consequences. And sexual sin really does have consequences, which is why God tells you to stay away from anybody who minimizes it and to keep listening. Even if it's hard for you, keep listening to what is true. And I guess part of what makes all this so sad and a little pathetic is that God actually has a better plan for your sexual relationships. And this is reason number four. You need to be attentive to God's wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. One, so you don't become stupid. Two, so you don't start believing lies. Three, so that you don't compromise and suffer. And four, because God has a much better plan for sex than the world's offering you. Look at verses 15 through 20. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. And maybe you're like, water? Like, wait, what? Drink water from a well? I thought we were talking about avoiding sexual sin, and now we're talking about drinking water from our own cistern. But if you keep reading, he tells you what he means down in verse 18. He says, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And so he's just using the image of water to talk about sex. And think about the image of water, because water is kind of a big deal anywhere. It's hard to live without water, but especially in Israel, because that was a very dry place, and they never had enough water. And so whenever you talk about water in the Bible, you know people are paying attention. This is important. And he's saying, if you think about sexual relationships like drinking water, there are different places where you could drink water, like, you know, potentially. So you're thirsty, there might be water flowing down the dirt street as you're walking through the city. It rained or whatever. And you could look down and you could see a little puddle there and get down on your knees and drink that water from the ground along with everyone else. You could do that. But God has a better plan for sex. Instead of it being like this little trickle of water that you drink on the street with everyone else, he wants it to be like a cistern or a well that's back at your house. And so if you're thirsty, this is important. God is not coming and saying, stop being thirsty. That is not Proverbs 5. Instead, he says, if you're thirsty, just make sure you drink from the right place. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern. And that's basically a command. You're supposed to do this. Drink water. And drinking water is a metaphor, right, for your spouse, the person you're married to, or more specifically, for your sexual relationship with your spouse. When God designed sex, he designed it to be something special between one man and one woman in this unique, covenant, intimate relationship, and that's the emphasis in this text. God is for enjoying this kind of intimacy to its utmost, as something special between one woman and one man in the context of the marriage relationship, which is why he says in verse 17, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Which sounds weird, I know, but I think it's just talking about the private nature of sex. Sex is designed to be part of this special relationship between a husband and his wife, which is why you don't make it better by bringing other people into the equation. You make it worse. And it's really important you understand that, because the Bible's teaching on sex and Proverbs is not, hey, sex is bad. You shouldn't like it. You're so gross that you like that. That is not what this man is telling his son. So you would like to have this special intimate relationship with someone? Son, nasty. Sex is terrible. Stay away from it. That is not the Bible's teaching on sex at all. Instead, God is good, and this good God created sex, and it's normally his plan for you to be married and to enjoy sex with your spouse. And so obviously, there are times when people don't get married. And you know what? God's still good, and he's got a plan for them to use their singleness for kingdom purposes. You can be totally satisfied and filled with joy as a single person. Jesus was. Paul seems to have been. So that is very, very possible. But often, God's plan is for people to get married and enjoy sex with their spouse. And part of the reason why he says to keep listening to his plan so urgently, in spite of all the other stuff that people are saying, is because his plan is good. It's actually better than the world's plan. It does bring joy, and it does bring satisfaction if you do what God says. And that's what God wants. I mean, look at the writer's prayer for his son. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And that's a prayer for a really good, enjoyable, intimate relationship with his spouse. And if you're not sure about that, keep reading. Be intoxicated always in her love. This is something that's supposed to be so good, he actually talks about it as intoxicating. Be intoxicated. Be drunk. That's the only place you can find that in the Bible. Be drunk always in her love. And so if you look at all I've said so far about the energy you should exert and the stuff I'm going to say in the weeks ahead about the seriousness you need to take to stay away from, seriousness you need to have about staying away from sexual morality, if you're married, you should take that same energy and seriousness and apply that, if you're married, in pursuing joy in your sexual relationship with your spouse. That is part of the biblical package. It is not just stay away from, it is enjoy properly. As believers who are so against sexual morality, we should be so absolutely for romance and delight and the experience of joy in the context of marriage. A husband and wife should be very serious about enjoying the intimate relationship God designed for them as much as they possibly can. That is not unspiritual. That's right, because God's good. And I think, honestly, that's where we can get a lot of this wrong, because one of the reasons we're so tempted to stop paying attention to what God says about sex is because we don't really trust that God is seeking our best. So we might know that what he says is right, stay away from sexual sin, put to death what's earthly in you, set your mind on things above, and we agree that we should, but we don't want to. Because we don't really believe that's what's good for us, because we think we're smarter than God, or we're more kind than God. But you're not either of those. That's the point. And that's why we have to exercise faith. This is key. We work at listening. We don't give up on what God says. We stay as far away from people who are telling us lies as we can, because we know that all these instructions God has given us are not just right, they're wise. They're good for us. And we know that if we look at the proofs he's given us of his love, especially Christ, if we set our minds on things above where our life is, hidden with Christ, we know that God is good and that God loves us. And so, of course, he wants the best for us. He sent his son into the world to die for people like us who have not obeyed him in this area. He is so kind. That's just amazing. I mean, this is one example. God has given us beautiful gifts for our good. And we take those gifts and we turn them into something that makes us like animals and does us damage. And yet, how does God respond? God the Son becomes man and dies on the cross and takes the shame and guilt of sexual sin on himself, and God treats Jesus like he committed those sexual sins, thought those sexual terrible thoughts, did those perverted things. He takes all the punishment for that on himself so that we can have a relationship with him. I mean, we know he loves us. And so we can trust that if we follow God's plan in faith, it's going to be good for us. And if we don't, it's not, which is where the writer of Proverbs ends, actually. He ends this chapter with a warning. Verse 20, I like to end positively, but sometimes we need warnings. And so let me end the way Proverbs 5 does. If you're here and you're stuck in sexual sin, get help. There is help. I'll try to give you some next week. There is hope, but get help, because the cost is too great. And if you're here and you're being tempted to give up on what God says about sexual sin, don't. God loves you. God is seeking your good. And if you're here and you're doing well in this area, keep listening. Keep watching out for yourself. Keep praying. Keep guarding. Don't stop. We have to keep paying attention. But listen, if you're here and you understand what God's saying and you're still hardening your heart because you think this is really going to bring you joy, can I just ask you what the writer does in verse 20? Why? He's actually asking a question. Why? Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? In other words, why? Why would you turn your back on biblical teaching and try to pursue your own joy through sexual sin? Why would you give up listening? I plead with you. Listen to what the Bible teaches about sexual relationships. It's not just wrong to stop listening. It's stupid. Why die? Why die? Why will you die? Why die? Because you may not care where this path is taking you and what this means for your relationship with God, but God does. God does care. God sees, verse 20. You may not be pondering the path of life, but God is pondering your path. Look at what verse 20 says. For man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. He ponders your path, and the sinful choices you're making are leading you one direction, verse 22. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin. In other words, slowly but surely, you are going to destroy your own life through your commitment to sexual sin. And hear me now, because this could be avoided if you just listen. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. So let's listen. Let's really listen. I want to listen. I don't want to be one of these guys who sees all these other men jump off a cliff and die and then say, you know what, that looks like a good idea. I hope you want to listen. If you're here and you look at your life and you've been stuck in this sin and you've just been religious, but pretending, God wants something better for you. And he even wants something better for you than just being sexually pure. He wants you to have a real relationship with him. So go to God with your sins. He knows your sins. Be honest with him about them. Call them what they are. Sin. Ask him for forgiveness. Believe that Jesus died for those sins. Ask him to transform you from the inside out. And if you're a believer, when Paul says we need to put to death what's earthly in us, sexual morality and greed, let's take it serious and listen. We've got a lot of reasons to. We want to be a church that's that's actually different in this area. And next week, I want to give you some help. But even if we just take what we saw today, we've got some first steps. Renew first your commitment to listening to the truth. Believe that what God says in his word about this is true. Do you? Do you believe it? And do you believe that it's wise and good for you? Identify the lies sexual sin is telling you right now. Make sure you can spot them and the roots of them, the roots of them. And if you're a parent, you definitely want to be doing this with your children. They're being taught things directly and indirectly. I mean, I always joke about this kind of stuff, and we're not being weird, but like, let it go, songs like that in our movies. Those are teaching kids a way of looking at the world. And so we enjoy life, but we also want to help our children not be set up by things they've been trained, sermons that have been preached to them through stories that have sort of got embedded those ideas as normal in their minds, so that when sexual temptation comes later, when they're 14, 15, whatever age, and they're just, this is the way they go. You need to help them be able to spot direct lies about sexual sin and indirect lies. And stay as far away from temptation as you possibly can. Think about what you look at, what you're filling your mind with. Pray and pursue God's plan as much as is biblically appropriate for you to do. If you're married, make sure that you are making romance as big a deal as Proverbs and Song of Solomon tell you to. And if you're not married, believe what God says about how this is supposed to work. There's more to life than just this area of your life. But this is how God designed it to work, and being married is a good thing if that's what God has for you. And this is part of the joy he's designed for the marriage relationship. So fight for your sexual joy by staying pure and cultivate a big view of God and a true fear of sin. Let's pray. Father, we know this is a little different for us to talk about on a Sunday morning, but I just love your word because it's so real. It's so real life. You give us big truths, set our minds on things above, these glorious things to enjoy about you, these great realities. But you know us, and you know the kinds of things that are going to trip us up and make that even impossible for us. And so you give us straight talk about that. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to listen, and not just listen today, but listen tomorrow, and not just listen tomorrow, but listen 10 years from now, and not just listen 10 years from now, but to persevere in believing that you are good and wise, and that your plan for this area of our life is what's best for us. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.